Thank you for joining us for Teaching on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We pray that today's message has aided you in learning and living God's Word. We warmly invite you to join us for worship at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 6865 Eagle Street, Fort Myers, Florida. Come and experience the fellowship, worship, and teaching that make our community special. We look forward to seeing you there.
The title of my message this morning is The Promise of Easter. I love Easter because of the promise that it brings. This morning I want to focus on what that promise is. Easter, the first Easter, was more than an event. It was a promise in action. A promise made by God, the God of the universe, who created it all, sustains it all, and chooses his people. The promise of Easter begins way back in the Pentateuch, the words of Moses, all the way back in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and you shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. And on that day, when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, a year old, without blemish, as an offering to the Lord. And the grain offering with it shall be 2/10 of an ephah, a fine flour mixed with oil, a food offering to the Lord with the blessing aroma, pleasing aroma, and the drink offering with it shall be wine, 1/4 of a hin. And you shall eat neither meat, you shall eat neither bread nor grain, parched or fresh until this same day, until you have brought the offering of your God. It is a statute forever throughout your generations to all your blessings." The promise of Easter is based on the command to bring the sacrifice of the first fruits. God, through Moses, commanded Israel to bring as a sacrifice the first of the harvest, the very, very best of the harvest. It's also reflected the extent of the harvest. As they brought their first fruits, they anticipated a blessing from God that there would be even more to follow. There are several theological principles behind this command that God gave to offer the first fruits. First fruits recognize that the harvest comes from God. God gets the best, the first portion, because it recognizes it all comes from Him. First fruits also recognize it comes through God's land that He allowed them to use. They didn't own title to the land. They were renters. God owned it, and He gave it to them to use. He still maintained ownership. It demonstrates a faith in God. You can imagine, after spending months tilling the soil, taking care of getting all the weeds out, and babying your plants, you'd want to participate in that harvest. You would want some of that for yourself. And God said, no, that's mine. I get the best. It demonstrates a faith in God because you're giving Him the best and you're taking second or third for yourself or for planting the next year, etc. By giving the best to God, it illustrates that the Israelites were reducing their own wealth potential and being forced to trust God. They had to depend on God in faith. First fruits aided in keeping focus on God and not on the idols of the world around them. By being forced to trust Him, to have faith in Him, they reduced the dependence on the idols around them. First fruits was a way of supporting the system God had installed, including pay the priests and the Levites. The first fruits would go into the treasury of the tabernacle and then temple, and the priests would get to live off of that. They were paying for their ministry. First Fruits connected Israel's daily life really to God's redemptive story. In Deuteronomy chapter 26, we see Moses restating the command for the first fruits. We don't need to read the entire passage. It's rather long, but I'd like to read a few verses from this. Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 16 through 19. This is the day your God commands, or this day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and rules. You shall therefore be called to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have declared today that the Lord is your God, and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his rules, and will obey his voice. And the Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession. And he has promised you, and that you, as he has promised you, and that you are to keep all his commandments, and that he will set you in praise and in fame and in honor high above the nations that he has made, and that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he promised. That's the end of Moses' restatement of the first fruits command. God, through Moses, here links the sacrifice of the first fruits to the eventual salvation of Israel, God's redemptive story of Israel. Beginning with Abram. Remember, the first 11 chapters are all about the world history. And then God begins to zero in on a family. Abram calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees. And then from that family, he becomes Abraham. And from that family, we have Isaac and Jacob. Then the sons of Jacob in Egypt become slaves for 400 years and become a great people. Protected by God's direction through Joseph in the famine and then made into slaves. Freed through the leadership of Moses, who then brings them to the edge of the promised land. It's so fitting that we read this morning, if you're keeping up on your readings, Moses on the top of Mount Nebo. Moses to the edge of the promised land. He could see in, but he couldn't cross because of his own sin. Then Joshua carries them across the river and into conquest, eventually taking possession of the land from the Canaanites. God promised Abraham and kept his promises through the period of the conquest, through the period of the judges, through the united monarchy and the divided monarchy. Then God had Assyria take the northern tribes into captivity in 722, which is also in keeping with his promise. If you're good, you get to stay. If you're not, you don't. He promised them that. That's the covenant that was made with them, that they ratified when they left Egypt, that they ratified before they took conquest, that they ratified after conquest. Over and over and over again, they said, yes, we're your people, we'll do what you say, and then didn't. And so in 722, they were taken captive. The northern tribes were. And then in 605 to 586, the southern tribes go into exile. Still keeping with the promise God had made. God brought them back from captivity, as he promised, after 70 years. We just recently worked through Ezra and Nehemiah and saw that process. A new society and a new culture is born in the result of the captivity. It was into that society that Jesus was born, lived, and was eventually executed, sacrificed on our behalf, keeping the promise of God, which was first seen way back in Genesis chapter 3:15. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is referred to in theological jargon as the proto-evangelium, the first giving of the gospel, or the first hint of the gospel in Scripture, here in Genesis 3:15. First fruits was a normal way of life for the Jews. It was a part of the expected way they were to live. God always gets the first. God always gets the best. It was a principle that and command that had really been part of their fabric since they made conquest. All the way into post-Jesus death, burial, and resurrection, we come to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. With the principle of first fruits being well established, known and understood, the Apostle Paul then says Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. Jesus, just as the command to Israel to give the first fruits of the harvest to God is linked with the redemptive plan, the resurrection of Jesus is also linked to God's redemptive plan. Jesus' death on the cross provided God the legal, moral, and ethical means to forgive us, to save us, to give us grace while still maintaining his holiness and his justice. His death alone provides no promise, though. If Jesus died on the cross, was put in the grave, and remained there, we have nothing. If Jesus remained dead, then death and sin were not conquered. Our propitiation only comes from the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus had to come out of the grave. Paul presents Jesus as the first fruits, the prototype, if you will, of the resurrection that will come for all God's chosen. But Jesus is also the first sacrifice in God's final redemptive plan. Jesus, think about this for a minute. Jesus, the creator, sustainer of the universe, who existed eternally outside of time and space. I know, can't rationalize that. That doesn't work. We can never think outside time and space. But that's where Jesus was eternally. He sacrificed himself to climb into the box of time and space that he created. He made himself into it so that God could have a legal, moral, and ethical means to save us. A real sacrifice on a painful Roman cross. But even more, separated from God's love and fellowship for Friday night, all day Saturday, and Saturday night was Jesus in the grave. Never before in time and space, or outside of time and space, has there ever been a fracture of the fellowship of the triune Godhead. Never before had there been a time when there was any bit of conflict within the triune unity. Yet Jesus endured this catastrophic event to be our propitiation. But he didn't remain dead. Look how Matthew records it. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Catatonic. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen." And he said, "Come and see the place where he lay." Mark records it this way: when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying one to another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed, for you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. So the place, or see the place where they laid him. Jesus didn't remain dead. He didn't remain dead physically or dead spiritually, out of fellowship with the Father. He was made alive, came out of the grave as the first fruits of the resurrection. Have you ever wondered why Paul didn't just call Jesus the first to be raised or resurrected? No, he specifically used the word epareche, which means a beginning or a foretaste. Jesus is not just the first, but he's beginning the beginning of the final salvific plan of God. If Jesus is the first, the beginning, who else is involved? The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." That's an event that's yet coming. When? Maybe today, I don't know. Maybe next week, maybe 2,000 years, who knows? Only the Father knows. But it's still coming. There will be resurrections. Resurrections of all the church age saints who have died by the time of the event. From the apostles and disciples of Jesus on down to the last one will all be raised. We call this event the rapture. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, though Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Rapture is that event that Jesus calls his bride, the church, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Those who have died will be resurrected to a new, glorified, immortal, eternal body. Those who are still alive will be translated from their mortal, deadly body into an eternal, immortal, glorified body. These new glorified bodies will be appropriate for eternity in God's presence. What a change it will be. Brother Bill won't have any trouble breathing anymore. Our bones won't hurt. We can do what God wants us to do without pain and suffering. The resurrection of Jesus, the first fruits, is the guarantee for the completion of the promises God has given us. When the Jews brought their offerings of the first fruits, it was in obedience to God's command. But it was more than that. As the beginning, the first fruits are the promise of future blessings from God in the form of a good harvest. We bring to God and lay it at the altar our best, our first of the harvest, trusting God to give us more. In the same way, Jesus' resurrection is the promise of the blessing coming from God's chosen. It's a promise of our coming for our justification. Our justification. Paul says, but in the words it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered for our trespasses and raised for our justification. We miss this all the time when looking at the book of Romans. Jesus was raised from the grave for your justification. Justification is not a process. It's a judicial declaration. Because of Jesus' resurrection, God the Father is able to declare us righteous. He stands on the bench and declares, "You are righteous." It's quite different from sanctification. Sanctification is the process in which God changes us. Sanctification is the process in which God moves in our lives, and theoretically, we're better today than we were yesterday. We're better tomorrow than we are today. That's progressive sanctification. Justification is the judicial declaration that God sees us as righteous. In the old pastoralism of "just as if I'd never sinned," that's not true. It's a pastoralism that people often use to describe justification. It's not true. It doesn't mean you've never sinned. It means God sees you now as righteous. God has declared us righteous based on the overwhelming worth of Jesus and his sacrifice and the fact that he came out of the grave. He's not still dead. God sees you as righteous because he sees you through the blood of Jesus. He sees you through the sacrifice and the pain of Jesus, the reality of Jesus' resurrection. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is in vain." We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it were true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Our salvation depends on Jesus on the cross, in the grave, and out of the grave. The resurrection is a primary central theology of the church. Without the resurrection, we're dead, and we have no hope. Romans 8:23, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies." Every one of us hurts. Poor little Harper's at home sick. That'll all be gone. We'll be in new, glorified, immortal, eternal bodies. Jesus says the first fruits of the resurrection brings us a guarantee of our future glorified immortal bodies. A guarantee that the promise will be fulfilled. The only way we can have physical eternal future is because of Jesus' resurrection. There's also the reality that Jesus' resurrection is the reversal of the curse. Genesis chapter 3 verse 17. "And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat the bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Mortal, physical, dead bodies. Adam's sin brought death to the world as the punishment of sin. Prior to this, prior to Adam's sin, he was an immortal body. Didn't yet have eternal life, he had immortality. His body would live forever. There's a difference. Someday we'll go through that. It's complex. But he had an immortal body. He sinned. And God said, "No longer shall you have a mortal body." But then he reverses that curse through the cross and resurrection of Jesus. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." A new creation. We will be in an immortal, glorified, eternal body. We become new creations because of the sacrifice of Jesus. The old creation was under the curse of Adam's sin. The immortal body of Adam and Eve became mortal, fallen bodies. No longer immortal, but now fallen and moving toward death. at the moment of conception. From the very moment of conception, our bodies have been moving toward death. But as new creations, we're now moving toward eternal life and immortality. Just as Jesus rose from the grave, we will as well. If we die before he returns, death will become a thing of the past. I'm sorry, my slides have not been keeping up. When the perishable puts on imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then we shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Total victory by Jesus through his death and his resurrection. Death no longer will be the end result of man. The chosen will be resurrected to eternal life, and those not chosen will be resurrected to eternal death in separation from God. Easter is the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus following his time in the grave. And I believe his separation from the triune Godhead, from the Father. He paid the price for our sins. And on his mortal physical body and on his human soul were placed the sins, the weight of the sins of the world. Jesus' death and then his resurrection brought to God the legal authority to forgive you and me and to keep his promise of eternity with him. The resurrection of Jesus is critical to our future with God. If Jesus was not raised from the dead into a glorified immortal body, we would not have the promise that someday we will as well be resurrected. Easter is all about the promise of what's coming. We celebrate the sacrifice of Jesus as the first fruits of the resurrection that enables us to be resurrected as well. Jesus' death, burial and resurrection provide the Father with the ability to forgive us and to give us grace and mercy. Grace is giving you what you don't deserve. Mercy is not giving you what you do deserve. We saw last week, the receipt of that grace that then obligates us. When God gave us grace, we're now obligated to be obedient to God and to go in the same direction he's going. This Easter, let us be grateful to the Father for his plan, and to the Son for his sacrifice, and to the Holy Spirit for drawing us and giving us the power to have faith. You didn't do it. You did nothing of this. He brought you there. He gave you the ability to have faith. As you enjoy your chocolate Easter bunny and your Easter eggs, don't forget the promise of Easter. Father, thank you for the promise of Easter. Thank you that the promise is he lives. He didn't remain in the grave. He didn't remain in a physical, mortal body that would decay. He came out of the grave victorious over death. He conquered death. Oh, death, where is your victory? He swallowed up death. And we will have eternity with you because of the sacrifice of Jesus, because of your plan, because of the work of the Holy Spirit to call us and woo us and empower us. Thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice and your resurrection. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for Teaching on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We pray that today's message has aided you in learning and living God's Word. We warmly invite you to join us for worship at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 6865 Eagle Street, Fort Myers, Florida. Come and experience the fellowship, worship, and teaching that make our community special. We look forward to seeing you there.